Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word. Dear Lord God in heaven, we praise you for the great God that you are. We thank you, Lord, that though you are this great and holy, awesome God, that you condescend to call us your children, and we have the privilege of calling you our Father. Lord, we come to you today to worship you. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your Word, that we would see you more clearly, that we would understand you, that we would grow closer to you, that we would come into a deeper, more intimate fellowship with you as a result of our study of your Word today. We pray you'd help us to understand the great blessing of giving that we've been studying in 2 Corinthians. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned in my prayer, we're looking at 2 Corinthians. If you want to find your way there, we're picking up our study in chapter 9. And verse 9, actually we're going to start reading in verse 6 to get our context back, but we'll pick up our study in verse 9. I guess while you're going there, there are some strange religions in the world, and there's one, and really it's not just one, it's kind of a myriad of religions. They refer to as cargo cults. They began in the 19th century in Malaysia and New Guinea when Europeans started establishing trading stations in those areas, but they became more popular in World War II. A lot of cargo cults developed when they dropped supplies in for the troops. So many times the planes would fly over and drop supplies. Sometimes they brought in heavy equipment. They plowed temporary landing strips, and these remote tribes see these machines that they've never seen before, and they assume that they're gods. And like I said, there's a lot of variations on this. Some of them thought that the white men were gods. Others saw these big birds in the sky that they didn't know what they were, and they were dropping these magical things down on them, like little boxes that would create fire and little tubes that would create light. So they ended up worshiping these planes. Some of them worshiped white men, and the objects of their religion that they would venerate were often things like Zippo lighters and flashlights. And we think, how foolish for them to worship these inanimate objects. But, a lot of people in our culture are obsessed with obtaining things, material things. One writer said, "That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God." And Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon refers to wealth or riches. He also said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, just a little background review of the situation here. The Apostle Paul and his fellow workers were taking up a collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. The Corinthians had promised to give, but they had not yet done that. And here the Apostle is reminding them of their commitment and their original desire to give. He's teaching them about the blessings of giving and the attitude of giving. I've titled my message, "The Path to Prosperity," in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. Last time we saw the principle of giving, verse 6, the attitude of giving. We started looking at the ability for giving in verses 8 to 11, and we're going to see the thanksgiving in verses 11 to 15. So let's read 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you were enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So last time we saw the principle of giving in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is using an illustration from agriculture. Every farmer recognizes that the size of the harvest is directly proportionate to the amount of seed sown. If you don't sow very much seed, you don't reap very much of a harvest. But God will bless in proportion to what is given. As Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." The apostle also is teaching the attitude of giving. We saw last time in verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So another biblical principle that we've looked at already in our study of these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, is this principle of purpose. As he purposes in his heart. We've seen that there is no mandatory 10% in the New Testament. The sower can plant as much as he wants. 10% is fine if that's what he purposes in his heart. But the primary point here is the attitude, not grudgingly or of necessity. Not as if you don't want to, but you feel like you have to. For God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to give because we want to give, because we know the blessing of giving. Acts 20:35, "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Then we started to look at the ability for giving in verse 8. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." God possesses an infinite amount of grace, and he gives it generously, without holding back. And this is not primarily talking about spiritual graces here, although it applies to that, I believe, as we saw last time. But it has primarily to do with money and material needs. The point being, when believers give generously, God replenishes generously so that they always have plenty to give. Verse 9, and this is where we're picking up from last time. And some commentators have called this an epitaph of a philanthropist in verse 9. "As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." And this is a quote from Psalm 112, verse 9. And Paul quotes this Old Testament verse to show that this has always been God's plan for giving, that God will replenish and reward the generous giver, both in time and in eternity. There's guaranteed permanent results in this life and eternal reward. The righteousness that's mentioned here refers to acts of righteousness, the acts of kindness, of giving. This is not talking about justification for sin. It's not talking about earning salvation, but an expression of salvation. God replenishes and rewards the generous giver both now and forever. We also see here that the seed is supplied by God. The seed is supplied by God, verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. This is another Old Testament quote from Isaiah 55 and verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Now obviously God is the one who supplies seed to the sower. God created everything, Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2. He owns everything, as we saw recently in Psalm 24, 1, among other places. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That covers everything, doesn't it? It's all His, all of the stuff, the planet itself, and the people that are in it. So he provides the grain that provides the bread for food. So the same God who provides seed for the harvest in the natural world will multiply the generous giver's seed for sowing. God has given us all that we have anyway. I was going to quote Jesus in John 3:27. I got James 1:17 here. Same idea. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. See, John 3:27. I used to know that by heart. I'll think of it in a minute. I'm having a senior moment. But the point being, the seed in the harvest comes from God. Okay, here it is. It just came back. John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. So the seed and the harvest come from God. So may he supply and multiply the seed you have sown. The seed you have sown is literally your seed for sowing. If you give it, he will replace it and give you more to give. If you think about it, the kernels of seed that are sown are only a fraction in comparison to the seed that the farmer reaps when he harvests his crops. There's more seed... many times more seed in the crop than there was in the ground. And increase the fruits of your righteousness. The word translated fruits here, some of your Bibles translate it harvest. It means the fruits of the earth, the produce of agriculture. So, increase the harvest of your righteousness. And again, righteousness, the giving itself is a righteous deed. And increase the fruits of your righteousness. So God will bring fruit from your giving and multiply and bless you for it. God will bring fruit from our giving. Isn't that encouraging to know that God will do that? God promises to do that. When we give to His cause, He will use it for His purposes and He will bring about an increase through that. Isn't that great? You know, it's a wonderful thing to realize in the ministry, and we have to keep learning this lesson over and over again, or maybe it's just me, but it's God, right? Because we get, you know, we're human, and we start striving in our own strength to accomplish things in the ministry, and guess what? Nothing happens. And then we remember, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be trusting God to do this. So God does it through us, and God promises that He will. And that's incredibly encouraging because this ministry is impossible. And when I say this, I don't just mean mine, I mean yours. You know, what we do for the Lord has to do it through us or else it'll come to nothing. And the same is true, the apostle is telling us here, of our giving. That God will cause it to increase and He will give it back with interest and bless us for giving what He gave us in the first place. I mean, who else is going to do that, right? I mean, God gives it to us in the first place, and when we give back a portion of it to Him, He increases it and blesses us for giving back a portion of His stuff, right? Dr. John MacArthur says, they sow the seed and then reap the harvest, which in turn provides more seed for sowing in an ever-expanding cycle. The ultimate harvest of generous giving is not only eternal reward, but also temporal blessing in this life. The seed is small, but the potential is great If you remember, we looked at the widow's mite a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus said she gave more than all the others, that little mite. God can do more with the little of the generous giver than the much of the proud one. That was Jesus' point. But the seed does have to be lost. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, Jesus was using a similar illustration here to refer to himself. In this verse, Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and bears much fruit. So it's a similar illustration to what the apostle is using here in our passage. The diligent farmer who sows abundant seed, his crops will be full and rich. And God does this in the natural realm. He will do it in the spiritual realm and enable us to do further good deeds. Verse 11. "While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." This kind of restates the principle of verse 8. God blesses so that you can keep giving. And the greater the giving, the greater the resources to give. The word enriched here translates a Greek word that means to make rich, to enrich. It's used of spiritual riches, or to be richly furnished, Strong's Concordance says. This is an interesting word. It's in the passive voice, which indicates that the Corinthians were not enriching themselves, and we can't enrich ourselves. God is the one who enriches the cheerful giver. It's in the present tense in the Greek, which would indicate that God was already enriching the Corinthians, because remember, they were preparing, they hadn't given yet. They were preparing to give this generous gift that they had promised. And also, you Greek scholars now know that the present tense in the Greek language indicates a continuous action. So God continually enriches cheerful givers so they can continue to give generously. Another commentator, Simon Kistemacher, says, "God blesses the cheerful giver with riches in every respect, materially, economically, spiritually, intellectually, socially, temporally, and eternally." And I have to pause at this point for a disclaimer. God does not make people rich because they're Christians. The opposite is often true. Christians are often poor. The concept of God's enriching does not mean that God showers Christians with material things to satisfy their selfish desires. We need to be very careful to notice the purpose in all of these verses, the purpose of God's enriching, the purpose of God's replenishing, and the purpose of God's gracious giving is so that they can continue to give. And there's a lot of abuses of these truths. So much so that some people don't preach on them. You know, when you read that word and it says, "God's going to make me rich," wait a minute, I can't say that. That sounds like that guy down there in Texas, right? You don't want to sound like him. And I shouldn't single him out because there's so many others who say the same thing. I remember back in my day, I'm old now, Reverend Ike used to say, you know, he quoted that passage that if we leave houses and lands and family, that God will bless us 100-fold. So he said, well, if you give me, you know how that goes, right? Give me $1,000, God will give you $100,000. That's Reverend Ike math, you know. And there was another guy on TV in Southern California, Freddie Price. I guess I shouldn't be dropping names today. But he said, "I drive a Rolls Royce, and God wants you to drive a Rolls Royce too." You know, and basically, the moral of the story was, if you give to him, then God will bless you so you'll have a Rolls Royce. You know? That's not what I'm saying, okay? God enriches generous Christians so that they can give more. In everything. You remember back in verse 8, there's a lot of alls and everys in verse 8. Let's look at that again. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And the context is talking about giving there. Obviously, the alls and the everys extend that principle beyond the concept of giving to every good work. But the primary good works that he's talking about here are giving. For all liberality, he goes on, for all liberality. Liberality translates a word that means openness of heart, manifesting itself by generosity, Strong says. Openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. That's why God blesses, that we can have open hearts. And again, when we give, God supplies more so that we can give more. So he is the one who gives the ability for giving. Verses 8 through 11. And then the thanksgiving we see in verses 11 through the end of the chapter in verse 15. Actually, picking up in the middle of verse 11, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. When the Jerusalem Christians would receive the Corinthians' gift, they would praise and thank God for motivating the Corinthians to this generosity, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Paul and his friends brought the gospel to the Corinthians so they could be thankful believers, not only in words, but in deeds. The administration of this service, this word service is a Greek word, liturgia, refers to priestly service. In Luke 1:23, we get our English word liturgy from it, the form of public worship. If you want to know what liturgy is, look at the front inside page of your bulletin. It's the order of service, basically, the process. I remember when we were getting ready to get married, we asked my father-in-law to marry us, who was then the pastor of this church. We got married in Southern California. So when they got there, we were talking about the wedding and making the plans, and he said, "I have a liturgical problem." Liturgical problem. The liturgical problem was that he wanted to give me away and officiate the service, okay, which might require being in two places at the same time at some point in the service, right? So, but we figured that out. We had a friend of mine who was a youth pastor who prayed. He came up. And my friend said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And my father-in-law responds, "No way, forget it." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Her mother and I do." And then while my friend's praying, they traded places. But that's part of the liturgical problem, the liturgy, the order, the organization. Point being, this is an act of worship. And Paul is using worship language to refer to this collection, and not only the collection, but the administration of it, which we've seen in previous weeks, with the accountability, the godly men who were known by the church and chosen by the churches. It was all very carefully done, so there was no question. There was accountability of godly people throughout the whole process. But here the point is that giving produces thanksgiving. Such a generous spirit toward others results in more and more thanksgiving to God, who is, as we mentioned, is the source of all of it. So we should give thanks to the ultimate giver. Giving is not a burden that cramps life. It's a privilege that enriches the soul. It relieves the needs of others and causes many to praise God. So it not only supplies the needs of the saints. Oh, I love this word, supplies. In the Greek language, they often add prefixes to words in order to intensify the word for emphasis. This one has two prefixes on it. It's the word plerao, which means to fill. It has the word pra, and or the prefix pra and the prefix ana. So pros, ana, plerao. It's double intensified. So it's fully supplying overwhelmingly supplying the needs. And if you remember talking about the needs, I mean, the pilgrims came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. 3,000 were saved in one day. Many of them didn't go home. They stayed there for what God was doing. They didn't have jobs. They didn't have support. Many of the Jewish Christians lost their jobs. They were being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. So the poverty was overwhelming in that area. And to overwhelmingly supply that need was tremendous. This was a tremendous thing that God had done. So the apostle is emphasizing the large size of the Corinthians' gift, which he had earlier referred to as a generous gift, chapter 8, verse 20. But also as abounding through many thanksgivings to God. We've seen this word abounding before, back in chapter 8, verse 2. It means, and I got to read this long definition because it's awesome. To be left over, to be great, abundant, to overflow, to excel more than, to exceed, to furnish one richly so that he has an abundance. That's quite a word, isn't it? So their gift was overflowing, like the gift of the Macedonians. Chapter 8, verse 2. Then a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the great wealth of their liberality. I love that verse. Their poverty overflowed. How does poverty overflow? They gave abundantly beyond what they could afford. The Corinthians' generosity would meet needs, but more importantly, it would result in many thanksgivings overflowing to God. When the poor believers in Jerusalem praised God for the Corinthians' gift. You know, I could preach a sermon on that, but I probably shouldn't. The whole concept of thanksgiving, you know, this is so key. Thanksgiving is an important issue. One of the things that God singles out in Romans 1 of unbelievers is that they didn't give thanks, which would indicate that that's a primary thing that God wants us to do, and especially when he says, in everything, give thanks. Thanksgiving is an awesome thing for us as well, because if you come to the point where you can say, thank you, God, for the way things are, then you are content. You have peace. You're not anxious. You're thanking God for the way things are because you know that Romans 8:28 still works, right? That God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, even your bad situation. So we can say thank you, God. And this giving would result in many thanksgivings. And remember, they hadn't yet given, verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. So the proof of this ministry, the word translated proof here means to test with a positive result. It's sometimes translated test in the New Testament, sometimes proof. Or prove, as it is here. So to test with a positive result. So proving the genuineness of something. Now, this is important because initially, the Jewish Christians were skeptical about the salvation of Gentiles. Okay, we don't have time to look into that. But if you look at Acts chapter 11, they were actually angry that Peter had preached the gospel to Gentiles. Right? What are you doing, Peter? You're not supposed to do that. And it must have been especially difficult for them to believe that the Corinthians' faith was genuine. If you remember way back at the introduction to 2 Corinthians, when we looked at the city and what it was like, the city had a reputation for being immoral. And so much so that immorality and drunkenness were described as Corinthianizing. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem must have heard about the chaos resulting from the false teachers in Corinth that we've been talking about throughout this letter. But the Corinthians' sacrificial giving demonstrated their love for their fellow believers. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Actually, it goes on to say, "He who does not love his brother abides in death." So it's evidence of Christianity. We love one another, and especially Gentiles loving Jews in that day. Because the Jews had hated the Gentiles, and actually the unsaved Jews still did, you know, even at the time of this writing. But the Christian Jews loved Gentiles, and the Gentiles are reciprocating here. They're demonstrating their love for their Jewish brethren. Praise God. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, Ephesians chapter 2, between Jew and Gentile. So the Corinthians' obedience here proved the genuineness of their confession to the gospel of Christ. Their good works did not save them, but it gave evidence that their faith was genuine. Paul had confidence in them. He could foresee the gift. He could foresee the thanksgiving. He could foresee the glorifying of God, the proof of their salvation and their love for the Jewish Christians. So people would glorify God for that church's obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ. We also see some of the blessing in return here in verse 14. "And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." The Corinthians helped the Christians in Jerusalem financially. The Christians in Jerusalem and the surrounding area helped the Corinthians spiritually through prayer. As I mentioned a few moments ago, they used to hate Gentiles. Now they long for them. This is huge. Jewish Christians longing for Gentiles? That's a wonderful and incredible thing. And not because of the gift, but because of the grace. Because they're fellow believers. They long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So the Jewish Christians could not only see the grace of God in the Corinthians, but the exceeding grace of God in them. That God poured out His grace on them. God's grace had made a radical transformation of the Corinthians. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he describes some of the immorality that took place in Corinth. And he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed." God had transformed them from the immorality that they were steeped in into godly, generous Christians. So much so that the Christians in Judea, in the surrounding area around Jerusalem, longed to fellowship with these Christians in Corinth. And they reaped the intercessory prayers of these Christians. Remember we talked about sowing and reaping? They sowed financial help for the Jewish Christians, and in return they reaped intercessory prayers, which the commentators say are equally valuable. I think probably more valuable. But at least as much as the Christians in Judea needed money, the Christians in Corinth needed prayer. We've seen some of their issues, haven't we? Even as Christians, the division in their church, the false teaching, some of them going off after these false teachers, conflict, disunity. They needed prayer. And finally, God's gift, verse 15. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And here the apostle is comparing the Corinthians' giving to God's giving. How does that look? God's gift of His Son, the ultimate gift. It's indescribable. Their gift was generous. The Corinthians' gift was generous, but it was describable. Paul describes it. "But the most generous, glorious, wonderful gift ever given, the gift that inspires all other gifts," as we saw back in chapter 8, verse 9, "was the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we see this verse on Christmas cards. And that's not, I'm not knocking that, but this is not just referring to the incarnation. Again, the commentator Simon Kistemacher says, "This gift of God to the world is the birth, ministry, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and eventual return of His Son." Wow. That's an indescribable gift, isn't it? You could probably take each one of those words, I'm sure you could, and preach a sermon on it. On the birth, ministry, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and eventual return. You preach a series on some of those words. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," excuse me, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Commentator Dr. John MacArthur says, "God buried His Son and reaped a vast harvest of those who put their faith in the resurrected Christ." John 12:24. "That makes it possible for believers to joyfully, sacrificially, and abundantly sow and reap." So our salvation is based on God's gift. So we should give. There's an old story of a king who went in his village to greet his people. He wandered through the streets, and as he was doing that, he came across a beggar sitting by the side of the road, and the beggar eagerly held out his little bowl, sure that the king would put something of value in it for him. Instead, the king looked at him and made the most unique statement. He asked the beggar if he would please give him something. That's a little mind blower, isn't it? Beggar, kind of taken aback, he scrounged around, found three little grains of rice and dropped them into the king's hand. And as the story goes, at the end of the day, when the beggar poured out what he had received, he found, to his astonishment, at the bottom of his bowl, three little grains of solid gold, and wished that he had given more, wished he had given all that he had. Now, the world will tell you, if you want prosperity, hold on to everything. Accumulate it. Hoard it. That's how to increase your riches or guarantee them. But God has a very different plan. When you talk about prosperity in God's terms, it's the opposite of what the world would tell you. And don't get me wrong, God's plan for prosperity does not disregard hard work. It doesn't disregard saving. It doesn't disregard wise investment, but it does reject hoarding. In fact, God's plan for prosperity calls us to give our money away. Very much like that beggar. If he had given more, he would have gotten more. And again, the greatest gift of all is God's gift of His Son, who met the greatest need of all through Jesus Christ, so we could be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do thank You for Your indescribable gift. Lord, thank You seems hardly enough to say for all that You have done. We thank You for life and breath. We thank You for salvation in Christ. We thank You for His provision for our sin, that He died on the cross to pay for our sin, that He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And that through faith in Him, we can have eternal life. And we pray, Lord, as always, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, that they would do that before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven and have eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.